Corinthians chapter 1, and after several weeks we've reached verse 12. The earlier part of the chapter, we've been reminding ourselves that Paul has opened his heart to the Corinthians with regard to the cost of his ministry. It's been a real struggle. There have been many battles. There's been lots of difficulties and persecution. And he has been emphasizing to the Corinthians, some of whom were rather critical of him, he was emphasizing that all these battles and struggles and difficulties were not an indication that he had been backsliding. He gives the explanation in the second half of verse 9. Read the whole of verse 9. Why, speaking about all the difficulties, unbearably crushed, despairing of life, why we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. It's a great way to interpret the experiences of life. God orders our ways. Sometimes our lines fall in very pleasant places. At other times it's through dark valleys and through many battles. But whatever his dealings with us are, the objective is that we should learn to rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And then in verse 10, changing the wording a little, Paul testifies, he has delivered us from so deadly a peril. He does deliver us now, and on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again in the future. The past, the present, and the future. We sang in our hymn, and we took up the thought in our prayer about God's hand guiding us right the way through the past, the present, and the future. But look at verse 11, and this is where we finished, if I remember last week. You also must help us by prayer, or perhaps reading it better, you helping us by prayer. The sentence runs right on. He has delivered us, he does deliver us, he will deliver us, you helping us by prayer. The activity of God and your prayers set so close together that they simply cannot be and must not be separated. You helping us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us in answer to many prayers. There would be those, of course, in Corinth who didn't pray for Paul. They preferred to criticize Paul. But a great many of them did pray for Paul. And Paul is reassuring them that when in his ministry he is blessed and made a blessing to others, that is the direct result of their prayers. And so the passage goes on, verse 12. For our boast is this. You see, he's not crushed. He's not apologizing to them. He's confident. Our boast is this. The testimony of our conscience that we have behaved in the world and still more toward you with holiness and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. For when we write letters to you, we write to you nothing but what you can read and understand. There are no hints. He's not writing one thing and hinting at another. He's not writing, oh, I hope some of them can read between the lines. No, says Paul, I'm not doing that. We write to you nothing but what you can read and understand. I hope you will understand fully, bracket, as you have understood in part, close bracket, that you can be proud of us. Notice, I hope you will understand fully that you can be proud of us, as we can be proud of you on the day of the Lord Jesus. His testimony, his conscience, if you like, the testimony of a clear conscience towards the world in general, towards the church in general, towards the Corinthian Christians in particular, and above all else, in relation to God. When we came to the end of our Bible study last week, speaking about this idea of a clear conscience in relation to God, I said I've got a list of references, but we'll keep them till next week, so we better start with a list of references. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 17. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word. It's an awful phrase. We'll come to that eventually in our study of chapter 2. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as men commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 2. Speaking about the ministry entrusted to him. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Remember that previous reference, those peddlers of God's word. In Paul's day, no doubt, as there is today, there were a great many people who fancied themselves as preachers. They were self-appointed preachers. And some of them were making quite a lot of money out of it. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. That's another awful phrase, isn't it? Tampering with God's word. That's what people like the Bishop of Durham and the moderator of the General Assembly and a variety of others do. Like this silly Anglican minister who says he doesn't believe in God. And I'm very glad he's got his books. The bishop has dismissed him. But have you noticed on television and in the press, all sorts of people, theological lectures, this and that, and is it 60 other ministers have signed a petition? Oh, this is a dreadful thing. This is censorship. This is denying openness of view. Rubbish. Tampering with God's word. Saying that God's word doesn't mean what God's word obviously does mean. Oh, says Paul, we are not in the business of tampering with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Years and years ago, when I first began to preach, and this chapter meant so much to me and challenged me so deeply, I was thrilled to discover in a commentary that this phrase, the open statement of the truth, has some relation to the stage where some dramatic production is going to be presented, and the drawing back of the curtain to let the thing be seen. That's what Paul's speaking about here. Was it Spurgeon who said that the essence of preaching is that the preacher should keep out of the way and let God's word speak for itself? himself. But Paul's conscience is clear. Turn over now to 1 Thessalonians. I'm feeling we're not going to get very far tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 3. Our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. But just as we have been approved, that is, tested and found valid, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. There's another marvelous phrase, isn't it? Entrusted with the gospel. As if God says to folk like you and me, now, will you look after my gospel for me in Glasgow? But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so as trusted men we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others. Though we might have made demands as the apostles of Christ, we were entitled to point out to you the biblical principle that of the maintenance of the ministry. But we didn't. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. We've still got Acts chapter 20, but go on first of all to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 19, breaking into the passage, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience. Now you see, these people haven't moved from their stated position committed to true biblical doctrine. They haven't rejected that. By rejecting conscience. In other words, their consciences cannot be clear in relation to their dealings with people or their dealings with God. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. Turn over to 1 Peter. See how right through there's this emphasis on conscience. 1 Peter chapter 3. At verse 16, pages of my Bible are sticking together. Yes. Read in the previous verse. In your 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. In your heart, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. And keep your conscience clear, so that when you are abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Keep your conscience clear, so that people will never be able to point the finger. If that's how Christians speak, if that's how Christians run their business, if that's how Christians deal with one another, if that's how Christians behave, then I don't want to be a Christian. The blessing of a clear conscience in relation to Christian service. Turn back, last of all, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. At verse 18. When the elders came to him, Paul said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you all the time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Look down to verse 24. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of God." And now he goes on to speak about how the whole of his life, I think there's a reference later on to conscience, which I don't seem to have marked in my note, but you see, what a tremendous thing to be able to say, "You know how I have lived among you." His life was an open book. That's what the Epistle of John is referring to when it encourages us to walk in the light. There's nothing to hide. That's the secret of fruitful service. Back to Corinthians. In chapter 1, at verse, that was all about verse 12. Verses 13 and 14, the emphasis is on consistency in what he says and what he writes. No hidden meanings, no reading between the lines. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. I know that sounds trite, but that's very, very important. You know, people say something to you sometimes, but after you go home, you say, "I wonder what they really meant when they said that." And you're left puzzled. "No, no," says Paul, "I'm open with you, whether I'm speaking to you or writing to you." And he's really saying in verses 13 and 14, when you read my letters, or when you hear my letters being read to you in the church, remember what you knew of us when we were with you in Corinth. I hope you will understand fully so that you can be proud of us as we can be proud of you on the day of the Lord Jesus. It's not the kind of language that many of us use, but there's something here that perhaps you may not fully understand. Maybe you understand it better than I think. How a minister of God's people regard the people, and how the people should be able to regard their minister. It's not easy to talk about. But again, I've got two references here. Let me remind you of them. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Not my friends, but my beloved. But look at the language. "My brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown." There's another reference in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I can find it at verse 19. "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." in a sense, Paul's saying, oh, you know, when I get to heaven, oh, I'll be thrilled to be, because I'll stand with you. It's quite a thought, isn't it? I suppose what Paul is really saying is that the gospel of God and the grace of God bring us together in a fellowship that is so deep and so real that the word fellowship is hardly enough to describe it. So let's read on. Chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians at verse 15. Because I was sure of this, I think he means because I was sure of my clear conscience. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a double pleasure, or a double blessing. The word is really the word for grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia up north, and then to come back to you from Macedonia, and have you send me on my way back to Judea and Jerusalem. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans as a worldly man, ready to say yes and no at once? As surely as God is faithful, he's really saying, so am I. To be careful before you use that kind of language, but he does. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. I'm not a man who says one thing and changes my mind and changes my mind again so that people don't know whether to believe me or not. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preached among you, Silvanus, that Silas and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. There was nothing uncertain about his name and his message. Was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes, that is, their confirmation in him. That is why we utter the Amen through him to the glory of. That's why we say, yes, indeed. Everything is confirmed in Christ to the glory of God. But it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has commissioned us, for he has put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And I've underlined the three words, God, Christ, Spirit, the whole eternal Trinity. Now, these passages are difficult. If we turn back one page in our Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 at verse 5, Paul is saying in this letter that he's written, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may speed me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. He was telling them what he was planning. And then he seems somehow or other to communicate that the plans have been changed, and he's going to come to them briefly, and then he's going to go up north, and then he's going to come back to them, and maybe he'll stay with them then. And when his critics in Corinth heard this, they were critical. Oh, they say, you can never trust that man. He says he was going to come, then he wasn't going to come, and he was going to come then, he's changed his tale. Oh, you can't trust that man. He he had told the Corinthians at the end of 1 Corinthians, that passage in that chapter 16. And then, because he was confident about these Christian leaders, because I was sure of this, I think I was wrong in saying it refers to his clear conscience. I think maybe it refers to the end of verse 14. That you can be proud of us as we can be proud of you. And because I was sure of this, because he was confident about them, his plan was changed. And he was accused of fickleness. Later on, if you look down to verse 23, you'll give an indication then why his plans were changed. I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth. If I had come originally according to my timetable, there would have had to be some very, very plain things said to you by way of rebuke. And God obviously laid it upon his heart to leave that for a little time, to give them a chance to get themselves sorted out. But look at verse 17. It is a difficult passage. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans like a worldly man, ready to say yes and no at once? Is it all a matter of convenience? Do I chop and change as if I was a worldly man? You know, the kind of thing you're supposed to go somewhere and then you phone us, "Oh, I'm terribly sorry, something quite odd and cropped up. I can't come." And it's not true. It's just that you've decided you don't want to go. Worldly people do that in the business world. And Paul says, "Are you suggesting that I'm nothing more than just a worldly character, scheming and chopping and changing? Is that what you're saying? Are you saying Paul is a man who can't be trusted? Are you suggesting that my motive in what I do and how I order my ministry, that my motive is simply self-interest and self-centeredness?" He's really saying to the Corinthians, aren't you jumping to conclusions without knowing the facts? Later on, is it in this epistle, he says, judge nothing before the time. But he goes on in verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preach. Notice how accurate Paul's theology is when he's writing a letter. The Son of God, Jesus Christ. No doubt about who Jesus is. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preached among you, Silas and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. That Jesus was not a yes and no man. Everything about him was true and clear and positive. And no doubt the Corinthians were aware of the fact that when Paul was amongst them, remember, he was determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Corinthians could remember the ring of reality in Paul's preaching. And speaking like this, Paul is really saying in verse 19 that false preachers, that is, preachers who in themselves are false, cannot preach a true Christ. He'll come back to that in chapter 4. We must leave that for another time. But this is what he's saying here in these difficult verses. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preached among you, Silas and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it was yes. He is the truth. And all the promises of God are yes in him. That is why we utter the Amen, saying yes indeed through him to the glory of God. I suppose, I've struggled a lot with these verses. I suppose the message really is, or the indication we have here is, that the message masters the messenger. And if it doesn't, the messenger shouldn't be preaching. I can still remember years ago, still a divinity student, and one of the elders in Gilcomson took the Bible study, got it written into the back of the Bible I used then. In the course of the Bible study, it wasn't terribly lucid. He wasn't a very eloquent man, but he made the statement: there are two kinds of Christians, those who are saved and those who are mastered. Lots of people who claim to be saved are not mastered by Jesus Christ. But then you see time and time again in his epistles, when he began to write, say, Paul, bond slave of Jesus Christ. He was mastered. All the promises of God find their yes in him. Think of Paul when he was writing to the Philippians. Never mind turning up the passage. This one thing I do, I press toward the mark for the prize. He really was mastered. He wasn't just gripped. He was mastered. But you see, there was nothing brash about him. Remember in Thessalonians, he was gentle. And yet he was thoroughgoing. You see, the mastery of Jesus leads to Christians being masters of themselves. They keep themselves in control. By the grace of God, of course. Everything, says Paul, is in Christ, and everything is confirmed in Christ. All that God says, and all that God does, and all that God gives is in Christ, and it is all positive. And all the promises of God in the Old Testament, and their legion, they're all fulfilled in Christ. And all that God is willing to do for sinners is in Christ. And Paul says, that is why we utter the Amen through him. Yes, indeed. And in a sense, Paul's saying, what we say is, yes, yes, God, do it all in me. But look at verse 21 and 22, we'll draw to a close. It is God. It's amazing how Paul brings you around again and again to God. Remember what we said at the beginning of our Bible study, all the different battles and struggles to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Here it is, here in verse 21. It is God. can imagine his heart saying, and oh, and what a God. I think we're singing it tomorrow night. How great thou art. What a God. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. All that we have, all that we are, all that we can ever be or ever do is from God who establishes. That word establishes means causes us to stand firm, steady. It is God who establishes us with you. Notice he never excludes them. Paul never wants to be a lonely Christian. He never thinks he'll go it alone. That's why there is such a deep, painful poignancy in that final letter, 2 Timothy, in the last chapter, when he said, at my first summons to stand before the Caesar's court, nobody stood with me. Oh, I hope lots of Christians had terrible regrets. Because you see, they never got the chance again to stand with them. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. It is God who has commissioned us. And the word commissioned there is a word that means he anointed us in terms of consecrating us for service. Was it in his last magazine, Mr. Still was speaking about being congratulated in presbytery on the 50th anniversary of being ordained by the Presbytery of Glasgow. And then he added, but my ordination really took place before that. It was God, says Paul. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. It is God who has commissioned us for service. It is God who has put his seal upon us. I'm never quite sure whether the thought of seal is the mark of ownership. What's the children's hymn? Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. They that have my spirit, these is mine. Isn't it lovely to think that we are marked out as belonging to God? The only illustration I can think of sheep with yon silver thing in their ear, or cows with something branded into them. They are marked with the mark of the owner. Well, says God, says Paul, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. It is God who has commissioned us for service. It is God who has put his seal upon us, whether it's the seal of ownership or as marked out as being the object of his care. God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, cares for me. Do you ever sit and think about it? He doesn't really need the likes of you and me, does he? Or does he? He cares for me. Or whether the seal is the seal of authority. When I was moderator of Presbytery, I had one great big ring that I had to stick in my finger every time I was at some official meeting as the moderator. I was marked out as the moderator. I had to be treated accordingly. It was rather nice for a wee while. Oh, I love these verses. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. It is God who has commissioned us for service. It is God who has put a seal upon us. It is God who has given us His Spirit in our heart. Oh, think what Spirit dwells within you. It is God who has given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee of all that is to come. Did you realize that your future is absolutely guaranteed? I know that a lot of the things we buy in shops now, we're told the guarantee is hardly worth the paper it's written on. But God's guarantee is valid. We'll sing in just a moment. Saints by the power of God are kept. It was a difficult passage. I hope you understand it a wee bit more. But more importantly than that, I think we've been blessed in the passage.